all right. John 17, if you will. And I don't think I need to remind you ever again that this is indeed the lengthiest recorded earthly prayer that the Lord Jesus ever uttered, at least to our knowledge. Now, we do have a prayer which he gave to his disciples upon their request, Lord, teach us to pray. And, of course, you're well familiar with the fact that that passage in the Sermon on the Mount is often called the Lord's Prayer. I think it is better to call that one the disciples' prayer. It was a model of teaching and instruction for them on how they should pray. May I say that what we've been looking at here in the last several months in John 17, that is the real Lord's Prayer. And so we now know that the Lord, so far, he has in this prayer, in the 17th chapter, he has offered three petitions to the Father. Can you recall them? I'll give you a device whereby you can memorize them and learn them. First of all, in the first five verses, he prays for his own glorification. He prays that in view of the fact that pretty soon he would be restored once again in glory to the right hand of the Father, and then it'll be from that position that eternal life is granted to people like you and I. In that, you have the glorification of the Father. And he says that that is the reason why he wants to be glorified again, so that the Father can be glorified with him. All right, so number one, first reason, prayer for himself, for glorification. Secondly, he prays that while his disciples are left behind in the world, he is going to pray that they be preserved from the evil, or the evil one, substantival participle. Okay, so he prays, secondly then, not for himself this time, but for the preservation of his disciples. That brings us to the third petition in the prayer, and it is, as we saw last week, just introduced to it, and we'll continue the thought tonight, that he's praying for the progressive sanctification of these men, that they would be, now remember, there's two elements to this sanctification. There's this element of consecration, dedication to the Lord's service, and there is the progressive, constant separation from immorality, from worldliness, from being slaves to our sin nature, all right, and this increase in the growth in personal holiness. And that's the third position, petition, which you'll see there in verse 17. And understood, you precedes the word sanctify. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. All right, so you got these three petitions down. You can memorize them in three words: glorification, preservation, and sanctification. Now, we want to pick up right where we left off last week and expand on this thesis as the Lord delivers it. All right, so let's begin. I want to draw out one final thing out of verse 17 as we begin, and that'll be point number one in the outline, which I pray you picked up on the way in. Our first point tonight, then, is the means by which sanctification exists. Remember, sanctification is not justification. It is not glorification, although glorification is actually the third phase of sanctification, but it is an entity unto itself. Now, if it's God's desire that the entirety of my being, body, soul, and spirit, that all that be sanctified, then what is it that will effect that? Well, I think we need to be careful not to overlook the most obvious fact that the Lord himself is praying for this. In fact, he's not the only one that's going to pray for this for you and I. The Apostle Paul is going to pray for this also. And so this is, therefore, something for which you can petition God. It's a worthy prayer request. Okay, so it's accomplished then, first of all, by prayer. And I think it's very easy to miss the obvious. If you are personally disturbed at any time about the state of your soul's progress as a Christian, the state of your soul's sanctification, then the first thing that you would do well to do would be to pray about it. Just by engaging in that activity, you would be more like the Master. That's really, truly a great place to start if you're happen to be in the sickening, lukewarm condition of your soul. And, of course, if Christ-likeness is your objective, and if you are saved, that will be your objective. You don't have to be horsewhipped into that. Now, the Lord does not mention this methodology directly. He doesn't say, okay, if you need sanctification, you need to pray about it. He is modeling it, okay? He's doing it. And what he does mention is the primary instrument that God uses in answer to those prayers. Can you pick it out? It's actually easy to pick out. The request is, sanctify them through thy what? Thy truth, okay? Now we have another word for that in this context, okay? That's called the Scriptures. Now, would you agree? Now this is not a trick question, and it may very well throw you a little bit at first anyway. But would you agree that a thing can be true even though that thing may not necessarily verbatim be recorded in Scripture? Well, the answer is yes. Let me put it a little more shockingly to you. Do you agree that all truth is not necessarily in the Bible? Now, don't freak out, okay? there is such a thing as, let's say, mathematical truth. 2 + 2 = 4, is that true? Right, that's also not in the Bible. So there is truth that we can all agree is truth that is not contained in Scripture. There are various scientific truths that the Bible does not verbatim record. There is historical truth. The Civil War began in 1861, right? Okay, that's not in the Bible, but that is a historical fact, even though it's not directly contained in the Word of God. The degree to which you and I are personally truthful is not recorded anywhere in the Scriptures. Now, I'm going to mention this because sometimes people elevate those aspects of truth to the same exact level as the Scripture, as though those two things were equally as important to the Christian's growth and progress in the things of God. They are not. That simply is not the case. So what is the specific truth that the Lord is talking about? All right, it's the key instrument of our sanctification. And the truth he's referring to is the canon of Scripture. The 66 books that constitute the finished Word of God. Not mathematical truth, not historical truth, not scientific, not biological truth, not genealogical truth. I mean, those things, truth can be extracted from those fields, but there is zero sanctifying power in any of that. Amen. None of that is going to ever bring you closer to God. You're not more holy because you were able to figure out a mathematical equation. None of that has any ability whatsoever to separate you from your sins. Which remember, is what the word is at the core of the word, sanctification, separation. None of those things can renew you in the image of God so that you're enabled more and more to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Okay? General truth that's not recorded in the Bible cannot do that. And that's why when Paul talks about the church in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, he gives a purpose clause as to why this whole entity is so important to the Lord. It says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the, how does it end? By the word, okay? And we know from other passages that that word has profitability to it. It is profitable like nothing else can be. It's good for four things in 2 Timothy 3:16, right? It's good for teaching. Well, that's all we teach here is the Word of God. We don't teach anything else. It's good for doctrine. It is good for reproof. It's good to show a man where he's wrong.
Yes.
It acts like a mirror that points. It points the finger right back at you. And then once you figure out what's wrong, it's good for correction to fix the problem. All right? And then it's good for training in righteousness. So it knocks me down, it picks me up, and then it gets me on my feet and moving again. That's what those four words are talking about. And so Paul is literally begging Timothy. He says, I charge you before God and the angels to major on the word of God. Even though the day is going to come when that will absolutely not be the popular thing in a local church or anywhere else for that matter. You do that despite the fact that the day is coming when that is the opposite of what anybody will even come to church for. So Timothy, whether it seems to be in season, I mean, things are going good and you know you're growing a little bit and there seems to be some receptivity, or things are going real bad, whether it's in season or out of season, you preach the word. And beloved, this is the reason why we function the way we do and why we're never going to change, at least as long as I'm here. This is why we give so much painstaking, detailed consideration to this supernatural book that all of you are holding in your laps tonight. If you've ever thought, what's the point of all this? God says the point of doing things the way that we're doing them is our sanctification. The sanctification of our whole person, material, the immaterial part. All of us. Friends, it's one thing to imitate a look. That may or may not be an indication of true sanctification. It's quite something else to actually be transformed by the renewing of our minds because of connection to the scriptures and to be actually like Christ on the inside, which no one actually can see with their visible eyesight. That only happens by adjusting ourselves to the scripture, and it has to happen really every day. Every day there needs to be this adjustment. It's like going to the spiritual chiropractor, if you please. I mean, think about this, friends. What if the Lord actually lived in your home and heard every word that you ever said, and he's sitting next to you examining your spirit, and then he would never do this, but he decides to reveal to every one of us the truth about your heart. And we would see why. No wonder he has us sitting in these pews week after week, doing nothing else and nothing more than taking in his word. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It's because there's still so much that has yet to be done in our hearts. Now that brings us to our next point tonight. If you're following on the outline, verses 18 and 19 take us in a further direction still within the realm of this petition by the Lord Jesus for our sanctification. And what these two verses, 18 and 19, are signifying to us is this, that sanctification, I mean, why is this so important? There's actually several answers to this. The answer in this text is that sanctification is indeed our necessary preparation for our being even sent into the world to begin with. God's not interested in sending unsanctified people. That's why he had to deal with Jonah's wickedness. See, this is the connection between being sanctified, verse 17, and the whole purpose for even pursuing that, or even thinking that that's necessary. It's almost like you can insert a because, all right, in front of the first word of verse 18. Just kind of do that in your mind. I'll do it for you. Because as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. So why is the Lord Jesus asking for the sanctification of these 11 men in that room that night? It's because he's going to give them a commission. And he doesn't want them out on the commission unsanctified. See, that's the connection. Now, let's think about that for a minute. I mean, is this not Now, if you know anything at all about church history in the last 100 years, is this not the lost chord in contemporary evangelism? I say it absolutely is. Friends, what has been the contemporary counsel and strategy with regard to the Christian mission to the world? What has it been? I'll tell you what it's been. And there is no arguing about this because they teach this in the seminaries, in the church growth seminars. They teach, the strategy is there must be a selective conformity to the world if you ever expect to ever gain an audience. Now, if you have been following, if you've lived long enough, if you've been saved long enough, if you've done any reading at all, you know that what I'm saying is true. Amen. It's as if there's absolutely no hope that anyone can possibly listen unless you have some kind of a gimmick. In other words, God must be like Baal. You know, maybe he's asleep. Or maybe he's indisposed. So everything and anything is justified for the sake of having any hope at all that someone would even dare to listen. Or much less being influenced. When the reality of the matter, beloved, is that actually the only ones being influenced are the ones who really ought to know better. Now, that's the counsel at its worst. At its best, there's simply this overwhelming emphasis on methodology, which is not totally wrong. You need to have a plan. But accompanying the methodology is this emphasis on attractions. We have to attract them. And so the assumption is that the world is different, and therefore the need of the evangelist also is to be different. And so the need for today is different than, you know, what it was back in, you know, the World War II generation. Listen to this excerpt of a sermon by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones was the pastor at the Westminster Chapel. He was actually the pastor before G. Campbell Morgan took over. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was a greater preacher than Campbell Morgan, in my opinion. But here's a statement he made in 1952. There seems to be a great problem as to how the world is to be reached. We're told that we need to think in terms of organizations and methods. We need to establish various committees and infinite organizations. And then we must consider how the message can be made more attractive. Modern man always tends to think psychologically. The feeling is he has to be approached in a particular manner. And so we must simultaneously study contemporary man as well as the latest sales technique in order to become highly efficient. We need to know what contemporary society likes. There must be a certain amount of entertainment if we ever have any hope of attracting them. Now, the amazing thing about that is 1952. That's the year my dad graduated high school. 1952. You see, friends, what England was dealing with in the first half of the 20th century, essentially what was happening was the emptying out of the traditional churches. So what they were dealing with in the first half of the 20th century, this sense that, this nail-biting started happening. What are we going to do to fill these pews? Followed by a beehive of councils and seminars and committees and every conceivable methodology thought up to attract society. And what did all that lead to? Well, you go to England today and see if you can find any church at all that even preaches the gospel. It led to the death of Christianity in England. It did. And now we have been going through the exact same process as they. Yes. We were just maybe, 40 to 50 years behind them when it all started, but it's, the same thing. No different. And the problem is that hardly anyone is putting his finger on what the Lord has to say about any of this. You go to these seminars and even to the Bible colleges, and they're not dealing with John 17. That's what their job is. What Christ's servants need is not to look more like the people that they're trying to reach. What they need is to be sanctified, set apart. And that more and more in every conceivable facet of their lives. Set apart in body, in soul, in spirit, for greater clarity and effectiveness. And you know, and you've heard the argument against this, right? Somebody says, isn't it possible to be too sanctified? Can't a person, as the old cliche goes, can't that person be so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good? I mean, who down here would want to be like that? So a supplementary assumption then is that no one's going to want to have any part of any individual or any church or other group that appears to be just too holy, too sanctified. Well, I will not tonight discuss theory or anything else, but I determined a long, long time ago that I would not even dialogue with these people. Amen. If you want to discuss the Bible with me, if you want to talk about the exegetical approach to a certain scripture, I'll do that all day long. But I will not listen to your man-made contrived notions of what's going to work in a decadent society. Amen. I will not do it. Amen. Wouldn't do it then, and I'm still not going to do it today. Because the whole life and all of the statements of the Lord, not to mention the Apostle Paul, shouts out that that's ridiculous. Amen. The more sanctified you are, the more effective you are. That's what the Lord is praying here. Lord, sanctify them so that they can be more effective. I'm sending them out on a mission. I need them holy. I need them different. I need them to become mighty magnets to lure them away from the filth that they're swimming in. You know, that's not going to happen if you become like them. And so the Lord's intent here is that the greater the level of true Christ-likeness, the greater the usefulness in the commission that these men are going to be undertaking in a very short time. Right? Can you see the connection? My goal tonight is that you see the connection between the request for sanctification and why he's making the request in verse 18. Okay? As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. So we're talking about internal transformation, okay, that manifests itself in an undeniable way. I immediately thought of the incident in the lives of John and Charles Wesley. Susanna Wesley had 24 kids. Can you imagine, girls? Can you imagine that? 24 kids. I might have my number wrong, but it was a large number. Here's John and Charles. They are in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. They are aboard a ship, and they have set sail to be missionaries to the Indians in Georgia, our Georgia. These are Englishmen. They're coming across the pond. They're going to land in Georgia. The purpose is to be missionaries to the Indians that are living in the state of Georgia. And this is in the 18th century. Now, these were two young men who were instrumental in starting something that they called the Holy Club. This is actually true. They didn't start it here. It was started at Oxford, where they were both students. And they became known in this Holy Club for these ascetic practices. You've heard of asceticism? Asceticism is something that very deliberate, very committed Roman Catholics, for example, will do. They flagellate themselves. They walk with rocks in their shoes, all to get God to be more impressed with the fact that they mean business with God. Ascetic, denying yourself stuff. So they became notorious for this, the Wesleys did, And they actually drafted charters that anybody that wanted to join this holy club, you had to sign the charter that you would do the same thing. That you would be a participant in these ascetic practices. Now, as it went, by their own testimony later on, they said what we did is we had a form of godliness but denied the power thereof. Amen. That's exactly what was happening. All right. They're trying to be godly with no gospel. They're both lost. Now, on this ship that they're floating around in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean are 26 Moravians. The Moravians are fleeing persecution. Well, they're out there in the Atlantic, and inevitably you can't be out there for over a month and not have at least one storm. Here comes the storm. And the Wesleys were, the only thing that they remembered was not so much the storm. They remembered the Moravians' conduct during the storm. It made an amazing impression on them. In fact, John wrote in his journal, John Wesley, he said, "I had observed the great seriousness of their behavior, of their humility. They had given continual proof by performing those servile offices for other passengers, which none of the English would ever undertake, and for which they would receive no payment, saying instead that it was good for their proud hearts and that their Savior had done more for them than they could ever do for him. They had a meekness which no injury could seem to move. If they were pushed or struck or even thrown down, they rose again and went away without any complaint." And Wesley goes on in this vein, and he goes on to talk about how these Moravians acted when their lives were threatened. And he recorded how the Moravians began to just sing. They would get together and sing some psalm right in the middle at the height of the storm. When all of a sudden this huge wave just kind of crashes over the ship and drenched even everybody that was down below where everybody was. And right when it seemed as though that the ship would topple, that it would just be an absolute shipwreck, Wesley writes, quoting again, "They hardly paused in their singing of the psalm, while all the English shrieked like animals and fainted for fear." And Wesley asked their leader, said, "Sir, this may sound unusual to you, but I need to ask you, weren't you not afraid to die?" And the leader of the Moravians said, "Absolutely no, not." "Well, what about your women and children?" And he again said no, and Wesley could confirm that because that's what he observed. Wesley said that it was that demonstration of Christlikeness that was the first thing that begot him to thinking, this proud minister functioning within the apostate Church of England, convincing him that he knew nothing of the saving grace of God inside. And Wesley's story is a fantastic one. It goes on where he does get saved in a meeting. But listen, friends, let's be honest. Let's just be honest with ourselves. Don't raise your hand. Don't look around. Don't you just despise it when you find within your saved soul something that in a moment of weakness that you can hardly control, right? It's so contrary to the newness of life that you found in Christ, so contrary to everything that you claim to believe in, everything that you read in the Scripture. And the only thing to counter it is prayer and the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Now, beloved, have we figured out that there is an adversary present every time the Word of God goes out? How many times have I preached here in 18 years? Well, 4 times a week, minus 2 weeks of vacation, and a couple of missionaries now and then. I don't know. I can do the math. It's a lot. Every single time there is satanic activity in this room, I guarantee it. There's never a time when there's not. Sometimes it's visible. Sometimes it's not visible, but it's always there because this battle is going on for your mind, for what's happening in your heart, for either allegiance to Christ or defection from Christ. One of those two things is happening every time the Word of God goes out in any scenario. In fact, he can be having his way with any one of you at any particular time. And he'll put something in your mind like, why in the world do I need to be Christ-like? Right? And then it might go even further. I don't think the Lord Jesus was very successful. I mean, he had a little handful of basically useless men, and in the end, they all left him flat and ran for their lives. Now, okay, but here's what he says about that. Did you remember what the Lord said about these guys? Those astonishing statements? He says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, that's the cross hasn't happened yet. I mean, it's as good as done. But then in verse 6, he says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word? You got to be kidding me. They kept your word. Well, he says that they did. In other words, friends, Christ was every bit as successful as God the Father had intended him to be before the eons of time and eternity passed. He accomplished everything that was given for him to accomplish. He received from the Father every single man, every single woman that had ever been given to him, and there's probably still a few left to go. And he's going to get them too. And his sanctification was not a hindrance to his work. In fact, verse 19 is intended to shock you, right? Verse 19 says that it was the Lord's own sanctification that was the very thing that enabled him to be 100% successful in his mission in the earth. Notice verse 19, and for their sakes, I sanctify who? Myself, should be a capital M, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now, do you know why verse 19 is so critical, friends? Because it tells us the only possibility is that the only chance of this ever being successful in us was predicated on the fact that he himself would be consecrated to a cause. The only thing that makes possible, in other words, the petition of verse 17 was the total consecration previously of Christ in verse 19. That provided the only possibility that we could be successful in our own sanctification and in our own commission. But again, I want to kind of dig into this just a little bit. What does the Lord mean when he says, I sanctify myself? Well, sometimes the way you learn something is by the process of elimination, correct? And so clearly what he's saying is he's not saying that he has a need to separate himself from any personal sin. Now, that is the application to us in verse 17. That is not the application to him in verse 19. He's referring back to that first aspect of sanctification that we looked at last week, namely the total separating of himself for the accomplishment of the Father's preordained purposes. So, since he had no need to separate himself from sin, what's he referring to? He's referring to his total concentration, total consecration, and separation of himself to do the will of God, to do what the whole Trinity had conspired to do long before there was anything ever even created. The only things that existed in the whole universe was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they decided that it would be this way. And of course, the very next day, in less than 24 hours, you will have the ultimate fulfillment of his statement in verse 19. And that's why that very night, in his personal bloody Gethsemane, his ultimate cry that comes out of that garden is, not my will, but thine be done. Because of verse 19, he had consecrated himself to go through with it. But now here is the thing that gives you and I hope, and I pray we'll continue to do so. Did you happen to notice, now we didn't do it this morning, but last Lord's Day morning, if you were with us, we looked at verses 5 through 10 in Hebrews 10. I wonder if any of you picked up on it. There you have the account of what actually occurred in the heart and mind of the second person of the Trinity as he was leaving heaven's glory, having laid aside the visible manifestation of his pre-incarnate excellence, the effulgence of all that brilliance and glory, and came down to earth to land in the womb of a virgin, a Judean virgin, a young maiden. And, of course, you remember the quote. Remember what quote he quotes as he's coming out of heaven? He's quoting Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. It's like he's marveling in the plan that the three of them had come up with, subsisting as these three amazing entities, performing a think tank that would perform the impeccable will of Almighty God for the second person and the execution of salvation in the earth. And then he says, you know, Lord, in burnt offerings, all those millions of sacrifices for sin, you didn't have any pleasure. Right? They could never satisfy the character of God. And then I said, oh, it's like he's marveling to himself as he's leaving heaven and entering the earth. Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do thy will, O God. See, it never stopped. That's the way it was coming out of heaven into the womb of the virgin. That's the way it is going out. It's the same way. And now the writer of the Hebrews, he picks up on why that's significant. Why was that level of sanctification in the Lord so significant? Well, he says, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first. The first what? That whole Mosaic system of sacrifice and merit system sanctification, that he may establish the second, namely the new covenant, which would be enacted by the shedding of his own blood. And what effect will that have on us? By the which will, what will? God's will. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That was last week's sermon about our sanctification. In other words, we're sanctified because of his determination to fulfill what he had promised in verse 19. I just found that connection quite amazing. It makes sense. But friends, here's the deal. This is what should be happening all week long with you. Right? Every day, every week, for the rest of your life, till death do us part or till Jesus comes. This should be your pattern. This is why Paul has to tell those carnal Corinthians, right in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 30. By the time he gets to verse 30, he says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness. And what do you think that third one is? Sanctification. Christ is made unto us sanctification. Amen. Now, friends, you just saw what the Word of God says, and I did my best to make it clear to you. And I want to emphasize that this is not something that is actually untrue. And so God's just, you know, saying these words to buoy us up and make us feel better. This is a settled fact of God due to our supernatural union with Christ. If there was no union with Christ, then yeah, this would all be a bunch of malarkey. But because there is union with Christ, then these words are true. And not only true, but they are of unfathomable importance for the success of the rest of your life. Amen. Or you're going to be unsuccessful. And then you'll have to give reason for why that's the case in the great, not the great white throne, but the bema, yes, the judgment seat of Christ. So what the Lord is praying for these men here, their sanctification, is first of all based on the fact that he's going to get the job. He's sanctified. And Without it, there's no commission. Amen. There's no purpose. You have no purpose in life. If you're a Christian, you have no purpose in life. I don't want to be sanctified. I don't want to be holy. Well, then you have no purpose. None. And so we can hardly underestimate the potentiality of why this is so critically important to us. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this day you've given us. We pray that your name was magnified and lifted up and that you were glorified. We ask that you would, Lord, instill in us the determinations that are necessary to be in complete communion and conjunction with the things that you've laid out for us in the Word of God, which is able to make us holy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.